Hey everybody, this is Ben dropping you a quick note. Our editors have been working hard to get episodes finished to release on schedule with the reading of the week. Our hope is that listeners will have the chance to engage with the content and share meaningful ideas in their circles of family, friends, and church. In order to meet this goal, this episode has been released with minimal editing. We are looking for additional volunteers to join the team and help with editing, social media management, and content creation. If you are interested, please reach out to us on Facebook or email latterdaypeacestudies@gmail.com. You can also donate to the project, helping us cover the costs of things like website hosting and podcast platform fees. Donations can be made through PayPal by going to our website, latterdaypeacestudies.org, clicking Get Involved, and scrolling down to the donate box. Thanks so much to all who have helped out and donated over the years. We are sincerely grateful. Latter-day Peace Studies is produced by peace-loving members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Any views expressed herein are not to be taken as official positions of the Church or its authorities.
Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. I'm Christopher Hurtado.
And I'm Ben Peterson.
Thank you for joining us as we discuss this week's reading of Come Follow Me as outlined by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our hope is that as we discuss the scriptures, we will come to a more perfect understanding through experiencing the atonement of Jesus Christ and find greater peace in our lives. Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I am your co-host, Christopher Hurtado.
And I'm Ben Peterson.
It's good to be with you, Ben, as always.
Yeah, good to be with you, Chris.
And today we're going to cover the rest of Romans. Last time we covered Romans 1 through 6. This time we'll cover 7 through 16. And before we actually go into that, we want to talk about some terms, Ben, right? We want to talk about some of the key terms. And we did talk about Miller's, not translation, but paraphrase, but we think it's a translation, right? He calls it a paraphrase. I'd call it a translation. And we didn't really talk about the terms much. And I want to go into the terms, whether the way he uses them, the way we would use them or translate them, the way he translates them, the way we would translate them. Let's talk about that.
Yeah. And the most... I would say the most important one here is grace, right? The other important one being law. But yeah, that most important word here, grace.
There's works, of course, but then it turns out that law is works of the law. And so the works are works of the law.
Yeah, those become synonymous in some ways.
Yeah, so we did cover that last time, right? Works of the law. When we read works, it's works of the law. When we read law, it's the Torah. So the works of the law are Torah compliance. Mm-hmm. Right? It's whether it's circumcision or what have you. And circumcision was one of the main points at issue, right?
Yeah. And I would say if we were, quote unquote, translating that, right, like paraphrasing that into our modern time, we might refer to this concept more like commandments, might be how approach this concept more than saying the law. We use the word commandments a lot more in that sense.
Absolutely. Yeah, I agree. So let's talk about grace. What is that, Ben? What's grace?
Yeah, so this is probably a good translation of the Greek word, and I'll let you get into the Greek a little bit. But as we were approaching that, we realized all of the connections that this word has in meaning to other languages, and then the concepts that are associated with those words in the other languages and cultures and stuff. And it started sort of painting a picture and tying together a lot of these different, not just theological, but even sociological concepts surrounding this topic of grace. And it got really interesting in our pre-recording conversation.
Yeah, let's go into that, Ben. So first, you know, I always go back to etymology. I want to know, where did this word come from? And, you know, when you take a word like grace, which is translating the Greek charis, right? Charis is a word that if I want to find out what it means, you know, and I go online, you know, I'm going to find a lot of stuff that's biblical, right? A lot of opinions about what it means in the Bible. And so what I did is I went back to the ancient Greek. Okay, what is this word? Where does it come from? What does it mean? And so that word, it actually means, well, chesed, right? To bring in another word. So this is a word we talked about a lot in the Old Testament, which is usually translated what, Ben, in King James Version?
It gets translated different ways in different contexts. So sometimes it's loving kindness. Sometimes it's covenant. Sometimes it's just love. Sometimes it is grace, translated as grace in some ways. it's difficult to get a word in English that means chesed because we have a lot of words depending on their context. But chesed, one of the best definitions I found for it that I thought fit really well was the type of love that exists in a committed, faithful relationship. So okay. Like between a husband and a wife, but in the Old Testament context, that was the metaphor for the relationship between God and his people. And so chesed was that covenant love or the loving kindness, right?
That's perfect. Yeah, it makes sense that it would be a term related to marriage since in the whole Old Testament, God is trying to marry us, right? That's the whole point. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that and Exodus, right? Those are the two main themes. So this word, this is where we get charity, right?
Yes.
It's also, you know, we say it's gratitude, right? It actually means gratitude. As a matter of fact, gracia, well, that's how we say thank you in Spanish. We say gracias, right? Yeah. We're acknowledging the grace, you know?
They do the same thing in Italian too, yeah.
Yeah. So, and that's interesting in and of itself because right away that makes me think of the literal meaning of kafir in Arabic. This is a Quranic term, which is usually translated infidel. Now, of course, when we say infidel right away, that means an apostate, right?
Yeah.
Somebody has gone from insider to outsider status. But infidel really means unfaithful. And so, now we're talking about infidelity, right? Unfaithfulness is infidelity. And it turns out the literal translation of kafir is ungrateful.
Right.
And so now we come to Adam Miller's translation or interpretation of what sin means, which is a failure to recognize grace. Yeah. That's it.
Yeah. So that's like literally ingratitude. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And when you brought that up, immediately I thought of this scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants. So I looked it up. It was Doctrine and Covenants, section 59, verse 21. It says, "And in nothing doth man offend God, or against none is his wrath kindled, save those who confess not his hand in all things and obey not his commandments."
Now, there it is.
Now, there's a lot we could talk about. We're not going to go into the Doctrine and Covenants verse. I think when we recorded on this, we probably talked about the word offended because I don't think God is offended. But the concept here being that of sin, right, as simply the absence of an awareness of grace. Right? Yes. Sin isn't a thing. It's the absence of the thing, right? It's like darkness, right? Absence of light kind of thing. That is just so fascinating in the context of everything that Paul is talking about here with grace. Because to my recollection, reading through this, Paul never refers to sins in the plural, right? Sins aren't breaking this commandment and then breaking that commandment and breaking that commandment. Those aren't sins. Breaking a commandment is part of sin as a broad concept. And that broad concept, breaking of a commandment or sin, is simply the rejection or not being aware of grace, right? And so if a person is aware of grace, then it's shown in their works. Now, this gets a little more complicated in terms of how Paul views the law and commandments because he views them simply as mechanisms by which God can help us become aware of grace, right?
So isn't that interesting?
Just because we maybe break a commandment doesn't mean that we aren't aware of grace, right? It's just that there may be occasions that breaking a commandment is an indication that sin is involved. But breaking a commandment in and of itself isn't a sin in Paul's conceptual framework.
What is it then?
It's breaking a commandment. That's it.
and he says that that's really all it is, right? He says sin is just you broke a law, and the law is just there. It's like it's not a thing in and of itself. It's just a relative thing. It's something there so that if you break it, you realize that you're not really recognizing grace.
Yeah, right? You may not be. It can be a symptom. Right? But just because you see a symptom of something doesn't mean you can immediately say, oh, that means this is the problem, right? It's simply a symptom. But it may be that that symptom isn't really indicative of a real problem.
I agree. Yeah, That is interesting, isn't it? And so, again, we have these theologically loaded concepts, right? Where I think infidel was a good example, right? You go from ungrateful to infidel, which means apostate, and in Islamic terms, it has even more meaning, right? We do this, right? As religious communities, the whole thing exists in language, and we just pile and pile more and more and more meaning and hang so much meaning on words that they just weigh us down.
Yeah, they can. And that's because it's not always easy to create new words, right, for things. And so
we'll use
the old ones and hang more meaning on them. So
yeah. And isn't that part of Paul's point, that they can end up weighing us down? They actually become stumbling blocks.
Oh, yeah. He definitely gets into this concept here. So right off the bat, this actually brings us right into Romans chapter 7. I'm not sure if you're ready to get in some of the text here, but
yeah.
I went through and pulled out some of the paraphrasing that Adam Miller did of these chapters and wrote down the ones that stood out to me the most. Now, it ended up being a lot because I really liked the way that he phrased a lot of things. So I don't... Hopefully I'm not reading so many that it, you know, violates his intellectual property or something. But verse 7 of Romans chapter 7, this is Adam Miller's paraphrasing. He says, "Should we say then that the law is sin? No, but the law isn't inherently good either. The law is only good when it's paired with grace." Okay, now a really useful thing might be to replace the word grace with a word that we more commonly use in our vernacular. And I should say that for Latter-day Saints, we really don't use the word grace that much because it's become so tied with evangelical, I think.
Isn't it? It's become polemicized, right? It's the whole grace versus works conversation that is just a big misunderstanding, as covered in last week's episode.
Yes, it's become polemicized. That's a good way of putting it. Agreed. If you're having trouble with really grasping what the concept of grace is, you know, you could throw in there something else. You could throw in there love, or you could throw in there kindness, or loving kindness, or, you know, look up the word and look at its lexical range and throw in a word that is meaningful to you, that when you see that word, you think, this is a word that describes my experience with God, right? My experience with the Spirit.
Right. Now, for our non-linguist listeners, lexical range means the number of possible translations, right? Or the number of possible meanings, even if you're looking in an English dictionary, right?
Yeah, even if you go to the Greek, the chari, the word, the Greek word, you could look at, you know, something different. But grace is a good translation if it's a word that you're, you know, used to using, I guess you could say.
And we're not.
Yeah, we're not used to using it. That's why I'm saying it might be helpful for someone to look up another word that helps mean something to them.
Unless, Ben, we're not in a religious context, and then we know what grace is, right? We really do seem to know, right? Grace, when they sort of let it go. You know, in my men's team meeting last night, I belong to a men's team. And what I mean by that, it's a men's group, right? We call it a team. And so in this men's group, we were all asked, is there any man in the group who is out of honor? And I thought, well, I'm not without sin, you know? So I raised my hand, you know, I'm out of honor. And then I was told, okay, sing us your favorite song. I thought, what? Really? That's it? That's grace.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so I was reminded, right? I was called out, but I wasn't shamed.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so it just becomes an opportunity for me to become aware. That's what grace is.
Yeah. You're loved into obedience, sort of, so to speak, right?
Yeah. And then to go back to my commitments, because the being out of honor was being, in some sense, failing in some commitment, whether it's a covenant or a commitment or a contract or some kind of, right, some kind of promise that I've made to myself or to someone else.
Yeah. I'm going to go back to the Adam Miller paraphrasing here. So this is all kind of contained within verse 7 of Romans chapter 7, but this again is Adam Miller's paraphrasing. He says, "Severed from grace, the law is amenable to abuse. It's easily repurposed by sin. The law is like an atom that's short one electron. If it's not already bound to grace, it will happily lock orbits with any questionable partner that wanders by."
Uh-oh.
I loved that paraphrase because he brings in this modern scientific understanding as a metaphor, right? This would not have worked in Paul's context, right? But it works in our context. In other words, the law can be used as an agent to condemn, right? As an agent, he says, repurposed by sin. So the law can be used, or commandments can be used, to make us ignore grace.
Right. And of course, we can use them as weapons against others, as covered in last mm-hmm. week's episode. And that just really just condemns ourselves, right? Condemns us.
Yeah, yeah. And we do it not just to others. You know, we do it to ourselves.
That's right.
We weaponize the law against ourselves. So that's here is some more paraphrasing from Romans chapter 7. The law was supposed to be a vehicle for grace and spirit, but made of flesh, I suppressed God's grace, and the law sold me into sin. Now, bound by sin, I don't understand what I'm doing. I don't do the things I love. Over and over, I end up numb and distracted, hurting those I love and doing what I hate.
You know, Ben, I don't want to fail to mention here a book that showed up. It came up in relation to these passages that you're reading, or this last passage that you read, in N.T. Wright's biography of Paul, and that's Augustine's writings, the Confessions of Augustine. Hmm. Augustine goes into this, you know, why do I do what I hate and not what I love, right? I say I want to do this, and then I do the opposite. And this is maybe, it has been called the first autobiography. You know how this goes, right? I don't know how many first novels there are from different cultures, but it is certainly an autobiographical, and it is ancient, right? This is from around the 300s. And St. Augustine, when he is unsure of himself, when he goes into these kinds of issues, he soars, man. His writing is just incredible. It's really worth reading. Now, when he becomes sure of himself, on the other hand, then he bores. So when he's unsure of himself, he soars. When he's sure of himself, he bores. And let that be a lesson to us all.
Yeah. Moving into Romans chapter 8, Christopher, we get the title of Adam Miller's book here as his paraphrase of verses 3 and 4. He says, grace isn't God's backup plan in case we can't keep the law. Grace was, from the beginning, the whole point of the law and the only way to fulfill it.
Yeah, that goes back to his idea, you know, Adam Miller's paraphrase, the way it shows up, the purpose, right? The end of the law. What do we call it? We say that
the spirit of the law, or the fulfillment of the law?
No. Well, isn't that what we call it? The fulfillment of the law, right? So the fulfillment of the law means what? It means, oh, we don't need the law anymore. We have Jesus. That's not a good way to think about it. It's not the right way to think about it, because what it's really saying is the telos of the law, which is better translated the goal of the law. So the law was the finger that was pointing at the goal, and the goal is this perfect model, this Christ.
Yeah. So fulfilling the law is the way in which we understand its true purpose, and we can live by its true purpose and not be caught up in the commandment part, right?
Yes. Well put, Ben.
So here in Romans chapter 8, we get one of these, whenever I read through this, the little scripture mastery bells go off in my head from seminary.
Of course.
So there's this one in Romans chapter 8, which is a fantastic verse. And here's Adam Miller's paraphrasing of it. And when I read it, it's similar to the King James Version, so people will get it. He says, and if you're God's children, then you're also God's heirs. You are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. Now, this is really something for anyone to say, but it's something for Paul to say. Because saying someone is an heir of God, okay, so if you're an heir to a kingdom, right, when that person passes on, you get everything. You get their authority, you get their power, you get everything they have.
Right.
And so this could seem, I would think, especially in a Jewish context, like something kind of blblasphemous to say that somebody's an heir of God. And then joint heirs with Jesus. Okay, in other words, we didn't live a perfect life. If we think Jesus lived a perfect life and that's how he, quote unquote, deserves to be an heir to God, but then Paul here is saying we're joint heirs with Jesus, right? That's quite a strong thing to say.
It makes you wonder, you know, if Paul's saying, and he is saying, that you can't actually earn it by works, right? It doesn't work that way.
Yeah.
Then did Jesus? Why do we think Jesus did? Hmm. Yeah, because the grace comes from God. And him offering his son is only a sign of that, right? That's just one evidence of God's grace.
Right. So as we're talking about this, Christopher, I'm reminded of the last recording that we did where I kind of touched on what I would call Paul's atonement theory, right? Because there's a verse in there where he talks about why Jesus died, right?
Right.
And it's not really, he doesn't say that it's to pay for some debt of sin, so to speak, right? Not like paying for our sins. But if we change that first off to, okay, well, what does Paul mean by sin, right? Well, it's not being aware of God's grace. So in a sense, Jesus is paying for the sin because what he's doing, and Paul says this, is he's proving to us that God is 100% committed to his relationship, to his covenant relationship with us.
So it's all grace all the way.
So it's all grace, right? It's to prove to us. And the, you know, maybe not the only way, but like apparently, according to Paul, the way to do that was to do the most extreme thing, right? Like, how do you prove to somebody that you are 100% all in? In Paul's theology or in Paul's atonement theory, that's what Jesus is doing. He's coming to live his life and go all the way, right? Go all the way to prove he's 100% on the relationship, even if it means his death, right?
Okay, so that's Jesus as God. If we think of God the Father sacrificing his son, it's not really evident. It's not clear how sacrificing your son says you're all in. I mean, is he your last chip or something?
I agree. There's some difficult, there is some theological hoops that have to be jumped through with that, sure.
Well, but I wonder if this is an explanation. What if, because the Jews have this scapegoat mechanism going, right?
Yeah, to bring in René Girard, sure.
Right. So we have the scapegoat thing going and we think there has to be a scapegoat and we just can't shake it, right? It's just God's not getting through to us. Just like, you know, in the Old Testament, people think that God tells them to murder people or which is funny because we have the thou shalt not kill, right? But it's different if it's war somehow, but it's not, right? And so they think that God wants them to commit genocide and God is saying, I'm not your warrior God. But I'm glad you're praying to me. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to try to stay in this relationship because he is committed, right? And he's going to be patient and loving. Remember, this is charity we're talking about. So bring in 1 Corinthians 13. He's going to do all those things in 1 Corinthians 13. He's going to be patient with us while we figure out who he is. And at some point he says, okay, fine. You think somebody has to be sacrificed? I'll do it. There, I sacrificed my son. I sacrificed myself if you're Jesus, right? Are you happy now?
Whom shall I send?
Whom shall I send, right? And it turns out that this sacrifice is actually unnecessary, but of course it's completely necessary at the same time because we think it is.
Yeah, I love a good paradox, especially if we apply it to an atonement. That's great, you know?
Yeah.
That is a very interesting way of thinking about it. As with all things regarding like atonement theory and stuff, there's many layers and many different ways of looking at it. And I think this way is really meaningful to me, at least right now in this context of what we've been talking about. And so I'm chewing on it and I'm getting a lot out of it. I don't know where I am in 5 years on it, but yeah.
Yeah. You know, Ben, for me as a philosopher, it took me 10 years to come up with that answer. I didn't just come up with that tonight.
Yeah.
It took me 10 years thinking about it.
Yeah.
Actively as a philosopher to come up with that answer. And you know what? It may be wrong, right?
Well, it may be, you know, partly right. Yeah. That's the thing.
I'll take that.
Yeah. So another verse here, paraphrasing again from Adam Miller, he says, unable to see and unsure what to say, the Spirit comes to our aid. It takes our hands and lifts us up. And because we don't know how to pray, it prays on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. And then God, who searches all hearts, knows what we mean. God knows that when the Spirit pleads, it pleads for his children in line with his will.
You know, Ben, that reminds me of something I wanted to bring up earlier in this conversation. That is, Paul, as a mystic.
Yes.
Right? Because we're dealing here with words. You know, we pray, we blah, blah, blah. And those words don't actually get at the heart of the matter.
Yeah.
They can't. They just can't. And yet God knows, right? And so we can just blah, 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 and he can fill in the blanks. It reminds me, you know, of someone who doesn't know how to play the piano and you have to listen to them. That would be God listening to us pray, right? And person praying thinks, oh, this sounds fine, because they fill in their head, right?
Yeah.
The gaps that are left by the actual non-performance as piano players, right?
Yeah, yeah.
But God is listening to what you're actually playing on the piano, and it's terrible, right? But he can, just like you did, right, imperfectly, he can perfectly fill it in, and it can sound beautiful, right? And so going back to Paul as a mystic, you know, I really got the impression from N.T. Wright, from his biography of Paul, that although I thought of Paul as a philosopher theologian, maybe even an ivory tower philosopher theologian, that it turns out that, and I don't mean he's not a philosopher theologian, because he is, but it turns out he's a mystic. And he really does come from a tradition according to who his teacher was. And N.T. Wright goes into this and paints you a picture, right, of what it looks like to be Paul at work as a tent maker in the heat, working, by the way, a manual laborer too, right? So a mystic and a manual laborer, not an ivory tower philosophy theologian only, at least not only, right? And so there he is, riding his donkey to Damascus, not a horse like in the Caravaggio, but on a donkey, or in his workshop, or wherever he is on the road, because he can take his business on the road. And that's convenient for Paul, right? To be a tent maker and practicing the prayers that he learned in his mystical tradition, in his contemplative tradition, and converting them from something that's more something like the Shema, so that it can include not only the one and only God, but his son, mm-hmm. right? And practicing these prayers. And then what happens? You have a vision. Well, yeah, of course. So it says he was praying in Jerusalem. Why does it say that? Why does it say that? He's a Jew. He's praying five times a day. What are we really talking about, right? If he's praying in Jerusalem, if he has this vision on the road to Damascus, he's up to something more mystical. And so as I read through Romans and reading through the whole thing, and by the way, if you can read this in one sitting, remember, it's a letter.
Yeah.
Right?
Meant to be read all at once. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So as you read through it, if you give up this idea that Paul is this philosopher theologian and you consider the possibility that he's a mystic, it really changes the reading. And Ben, I know you're going to ask me to say how, right? Explain that in words. But Ben, it can't be explained in words. That's why we call it mysticism. Remember, mysticism means, it comes from the Greek mysterion, right? Which is to close, mystery, right? Which is to close the mouth, right? It's because it can't be said. Sometimes it shouldn't be said, meaning it can't be said because it's not allowed. I think we get the impression, or maybe that's a misreading from some verses in the mm-hmm. Book of Mormon, right? Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, there is a point in the Book of Mormon where it says that they couldn't, or they were forbidden.
They were forbidden, yeah.
Yeah, but there's also, like, forbidden doesn't have to be, you know, something objective, like external imposed, right? Like, it can also mean we can't do this, like it can't be expressed. And there's another point in the same verses where it says that they couldn't express it with words, right? It couldn't be explained. And that's actually what I thought about when I was reading these verses where Paul's talking about this praying. It says, we don't know how to pray. The Spirit prays on our behalf.
Yes.
Right? And that's what happens in that experience in the Book of Mormon when Jesus comes to them. You know, it says the Spirit gives them all that they're supposed to say. And the words that even the children speak are so beautiful they couldn't be written, right? It says here's what it says. It says it's unlawful for them to be written. And it seems like that's an imposition, right? But it's just like you can't write it down because you can't express it in words, right? And one of the things that stood out to me here about Adam Miller's paraphrasing, he says this phrase, with groanings too deep for words.
Right.
Oh, goodness. Doesn't that take us back to Exodus?
It does.
So the what did the people do when they were under the bondage of Egypt? They groaned. Right? They yes. cried to the Lord and the Lord heard them. He heard their groanings, right? The things they couldn't express in words, he heard, right?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, we could go back even further, Ben, to Genesis, yeah, to what Aviva Zornberg called the murmuring deep.
Yes.
Yeah, that where creation comes from.
This is creation, right?
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
This is okay. So
see, you're getting into
I'm getting into more and more stuff here.
You are. So like, and the paradoxes that we see, they are fitting for mystical discourse.
Yeah. Well, I'm just thinking, you know, this is the point of creation, and that creation comes out of that chaos, and you know, it's chaotic because it's ineffable, right? You can't. But as you try to take that chaos, that ineffability, and put it into words, you are organizing something, right? You're organizing it into creation. And there's value in that. Yeah, that's the logos, exactly. And there's value in that, right? But that is just like the commandments. That's just like the law. The point that is supposed to be pointing you back to that primordial place where the creation comes from. Right. And if we get beautiful stuck on that, just the organized part, right, then we miss that other part, the other part of it.
It needs to be expressed. I mean, yeah, that's what we're dealing whole, with here, perfect, right? You're,
yeah.
Realized. Mm-hmm. Ben, there's a verse here, verse 31, that I wanted to talk about. It reads in an NRSV, "If God is for us, who is against us?" The King James, I think, is on the tip of my tongue, right? If God be with us, who can be against us, is it? Right? Because that's even more, here it's who is against us, who can be against us. I really think that this verse has been misused. It's been abused, right? The idea that God is on our side, again, back to the warrior God, right? Even in a New Testament context, mm-hmm, we have brought this warrior God context into the New Testament. And God is on our side. But that's not what it says here in Paul's context. Not at all.
I think what we're talking about here, if we're talking about an adversary, right, we're talking about an accuser, right? We're talking about a Satan or something, right? So this almost seems to be saying to me, God is for us. He wants us to experience his grace. So God, who is all powerful, wants that to be happening for us. Why is it that we feel that we need to be under the power of another master, right? Under the power of a Satan, of an accuser. We can yield our hearts to God because he is the most powerful. He's more powerful than sin, right?
Right. There it is. Rescue from slavery to sin.
Yeah.
That's it. That's Paul. And by the way, when I say rescue, I'm using rescue instead of save, right? The word we're using to say savior, right? It means rescue. And the context, the biblical context for that is from slavery. It goes back to Exodus. Mm-hmm. It goes back to the Babylonian exile, right? It's about rescue from slavery. By the way, all these terms have their Roman context too. Remember that the Roman Empire was promising rescue, right? Savior of the world is one of the titles of Caesar. He's also the son of God, right? Because you have the cult of the emperor. He's God. He's God from God. He's the savior of the world. And he's promising peace. And by the way, he can't keep any of these promises, even if he were sincere, because let's not forget who some of these Caesars were, right? So even if he were sincere, he can't keep those promises. And by the way, Miller does a great job when it comes to who are we talking about trusting or not trusting when it comes to government, to bring this into updated terms, right? We'll get to that. But he can't deliver on this promise. And so the Pax Romana is a chimera. It's a lie. And what Paul is offering us is peace in Christ, the Pax Christi. Hmm. It's not peace through victory. It's peace through justice. And the justice is provided by God himself. It's grace. Jesus conquers in dying, not like a Roman, right? It's the ultimate nonviolent example. It turns the whole thing on its head, the whole idea of winning.
Yeah. Yeah. There's this verse in what we call the war chapters in the Book of Mormon that talks about how the people justified their going to war. And it talks about quoting some commandment, apparently, they had about defending their families unto the shedding of blood. And it's interesting because I think it's always been understood to mean that they would need to shed another person's blood to defend their families. But right. when we went through these chapters doing the podcast years ago, when we were in the Book of Mormon, I was contextualizing this verse, especially within a Christological hermeneutic, right? And saying, well, wait a second, shedding of blood, what if we bring Christ into this? Then the shedding of blood that's happening isn't the blood of your enemies, right? It's defending your families, even if it means that your own blood is shed.
Yes.
Because what you're doing is you're standing as a witness of God at all times and all things and all places. And when Christ comes, so it was a common motif in battle for the enemies. This happens in the Book of Mormon and maybe elsewhere, but in the Book of Mormon, you would have the enemies, the wicked, quote unquote, wicked enemies who would swear to drink the blood of their enemies when they conquered them finally, right? And then they would drink their blood. Well, what happens when Christ comes and defeats his enemies? Well, he doesn't drink their blood. He offers us his blood symbolically in the sacrament.
To drink.
Yeah.
That's right.
And so it's like you said, Christopher, the concept, the Pax Christi, is a complete turning on its head of this a victim and oppressor mentality and hierarchy.
Yeah, you know, it makes the anti-Nephi Lehis the ultimate example too. Mm-hmm. Right. Because, and by the way, we have to distinguish between pacifism, where you don't do anything, and nonviolence, which I would call hyperactive, or at least there can be hyperactive nonviolence, mm-hmm. put it that way. And so these anti-Nephi Lehis are hyperactive. By the way, if they were pacifists, if they stayed back in their homes and the enemy came all the way to their home, then their families would not be protected. They don't stay home. They go out to face the enemy. Yep. on the field of battle, and they convert the enemy before the enemy comes to their home. And they do this by dying. They do this by allowing themselves to be killed, and more are converted on the other side than that die on their side.
And they and
it's the lowest body count in the entire Book of Mormon, in all the battles in the Book of Mormon.
And the commentary from Mormon on that goes on and on about their love, how they were able to do that because of their love. So bringing this back, exactly. Right? Bringing
charity.
This back to what Paul is talking about here is that relationship of not just with God, but the people seeing that their relationship with their fellow men is simply the same thing as their relationship with God in terms of charity,
right.
in terms of that chesed, right?
And this is why Jesus says, when we love our neighbor, we love God. When we serve our neighbor, we serve God. That's how you do it. And Paul also tells us that judging our neighbor only condemns us, that you're misusing the law, you're abusing it because it's only there to remind you of grace. And you're doing the opposite with it and you're using it against someone else.
Yeah, he brings up in chapter 13, which I guess we haven't really gotten to yet, but he brings up in chapter 13, he goes through the commandments, right? And he says, really, the whole point of this is these can all be summed up in love your neighbor. But he doesn't mention the love your God commandment. Because the context of chapter 13 is about like civil relationships and the relationship with the higher powers and authorities and stuff. And Paul's expressing here, look, this is just an iteration of the same relationship that you're having with God. You are going to now extend that loving relationship that you have with God to everyone else around you, no matter what, no matter who they are, no matter what they do to you.
Love your enemies, right? Bless those that curse you.
So let's go back. I guess we're ready for chapter 9. Christopher, did you have some things to say about chapter 9?
Ben, I'm passing over chapter 9 in silence. And that's not to say that there's nothing there, you know, that it's not worth reading. I just don't have anything to say. Do you have anything to say about chapter 9?
Yeah, it's interesting because like I wrote Romans 9 and I didn't end up putting any notes for it. Again, it's not that there wasn't anything to say about it. I just didn't make notes for it this time through. So
yeah, I didn't have anything from chapter 9 at all. In chapter 10, though, in verse 4, this I just wanted to point out, this is something I already mentioned. This is where it comes from. For Christ is the end of the law in the NRSV translation, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. But this does not mean the law is over, right? This means that Christ is the telos of the law, the goal of the law. The point of the law is to point you to Christ.
Yeah, and by point you to Christ, we mean Christ then pointing us to something, right? And, you know, sometimes we talk about pointing, and then when we look where it's pointing, it ends up pointing us somewhere else. And so we need to keep following that sometimes, right?
That's right.
Yeah.
The other thing about verse 4, Ben, is the reason that Christ is the end of the law, it says, is so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What we're talking about here when we say righteousness is dikaiosune, which is about being in right relationship with God, which happens by, well, grace, right? So the point of the law, again, as we mentioned earlier, is to make you aware of when you're not aware of grace. And that's how you're in right relationship with God.
Yeah.
By being aware of grace. So the law is there to help you in that way. And that's it.
Yeah, it's a mechanism. It's a help thing that you can go through to help put you in that mind frame and awareness of God. Yeah.
Yeah.
So in the next verses, he starts bringing in the word faith. Again, he's talking about faith. But in Adam Miller's paraphrasing, he uses the word trust, and it works well in this context. I'm going to read some of the paraphrasing here.
That's my favorite translation of pistis, Ben. Trust. I mean, faithfulness is a good translation too. It's literally trust.
Yeah. But, you know, triangulation of it, you know, trust, faithfulness, loyalty, it's in there, right? It's in that area. In that vicinity.
And remember that we're talking about not just faithfulness on the part of humans toward God, but it's God's faithfulness that we're talking about here.
Correct. Yeah, which is another way of translating chesed, right? Faithfulness.
Yes, exactly.
Because that's part of that relationship, that marriage, that loving relationship is that faithfulness, right? It's all tied up in that concept. So
exactly.
Faith and grace, yeah. Trust is the key. This is Adam Miller's paraphrasing. We have to trust what God has given. God's not playing games. This isn't some elaborate test. God's grace isn't hidden in outer space. And God's grace is certainly not hidden deep in the earth. God's grace is right here, right in front of you, in plain view. The grace I'm talking about is near. It's already on your lips and in your heart. So that reminded me of that Quranic verse that talks about
God
being as near to you as your jugular vein, right? Like right there, right?
No, closer.
On your lips. The verse says your breath.
God is closer to you than your own jugular vein. Yeah.
But the jugular vein, right, closer than that is your throat, your life breath. And then Paul talks, you know, this paraphrasing talks about lips and your heart, right? This I keep going back to the concept of life breath really being tied to that.
Yeah, and for the record, that's from Surah Al-Kahf, verse 16. So Quran 50:16. Ben, in verse 12, we have that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we have here, and this is Paul, again, his sentiment, and we get elsewhere, right? There's no difference between whether you're Jew or Greek or male or female or free or slave in Christ. And so this is one of the ways that we know, Ben, that in 1 Corinthians, which is an authentic letter, that it isn't integral, right? Because it has this sort of misogynistic, you know, women can't teach in church or they should be silent in church. You know, this does not sound like there's no difference between men and women. And so that's one of the evidences that that's an interpolation, right? It just doesn't agree with Paul's own thought. So that's all I've got for chapter 10, Ben. In chapter 11, verse 6, we read, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." I love this verse, Ben. So if it's by grace, then it can't be on the basis of works, because if it were on the basis of works, then it's not grace, right? It reminds me of that saying, was it Sherry Dew's granddaughter, right? Said, "If life were easy, it wouldn't be hard." Right? It's like that. Ben, I want to talk about verse 25. We read in verse 25, "So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." Now, it's really the part that says, this is all I really want to talk about here is, "So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters." I think too often we think we have this all figured out, right? Again, we've talked about this so many times before. As Americans, and you know, Latter-day Saintism, formerly known as Mormonism, is an American religion. And we especially as Americans, we like to have the answer, right? Mm-hmm. We're not really big on questions, you know, and in Europe, there's more philosophical training and people are into questions. Here, we're just into answers, right? And we like to have the one and only true and correct answer. I think if you're looking for something like that in Paul, you won't find it, because again, what you find is paradox, and that's the mystical aspect of this, right? But we do get this warning, lest you think you've got it all figured out. And I think Adam Miller's paraphrase really brings this out. Do you want to read that?
It does. Yeah, I have a note on that. Yeah, I'll read that. He says, again, we don't know the details of how God is going to set everything right. But while we're waiting, we need to be careful. We need to make sure we don't get carried away by our sketch of the plan and claim more than we actually know.
Right. So a couple of things right away. You know, one is this sentiment I've expressed, which I see also in Miller. And the other is, it reminds me, his paraphrase reminds me of a verse from the Quran that says, God will inform you about the things which you differed about, right? Hmm. He'll let you know who was right and who was wrong, or probably how you were both wrong,
right? Yeah, God only knows.
Yeah. Well, Ben, I think that brings us to chapter 12 now.
Yeah.
I'm going to go into verse 10. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is another verse that reminded me of a Quranic verse, which is Quran 5:48. The verse says that Muslims should compete in doing good, right? And so again, it's not about looking at, is somebody else doing it wrong? It's, I'm going to do good. And if you're in the same boat, you're going to do good. And we're going to make this a healthy competition, right? Everybody's going to compete in doing good. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal, he tells us in verse 11. Paul was a zealot. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope in verse 12. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. This is it, Ben. Right? This is it. Bless those who persecute you. It's starting to sound now like mm-hmm. the Beatitudes. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Here we go again. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's always possible.
In Adam Miller's paraphrasing, he continues here. He says, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. If you do, you'll either make new friends or kill your enemies with kindness.
Yeah.
Whatever you do, don't let evil win. Conquer it with good.
And that reminds me of Ender's Game.
Yeah.
Right. Because, and this is why we talk about, you know, I've said this before. When we haven't seen someone in a while and we see them, we say, hey, we should get something to eat, right? Companionship, it comes from com panis, with bread. And so we don't think to eat with our enemies. But see, this is the model that the Prince of Peace gives us, is to actually eat with the people that people understood by misuse or misunderstanding of the law that they shouldn't eat with, right? Instead of realizing that the grace, right, that it's in the eating with the enemy. And so when we eat with our enemies, if we don't think to eat with our enemies, only our friends, well, then let's make our enemies of friends. Let's have them over for dinner.
Yeah. You know, I saw that present when we talked about Psalm 23, right? That most famous psalm where it says, thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies.
Yes.
In other words, I'm going to sit down, eat with my enemies so that they may no longer be my enemies, which is a phrase I'm pulling from Spencer W. Kimball's talk, The False Gods We Worship, where he goes into this concept of enemies and that our whole charge is to take the gospel to our enemies so that they may no longer be our enemies, he says.
Yeah. Now, Ben, I know not everyone listening is with us, you know, so I just want to give a real example, a practical example. Let's not have a battle scene in our minds when we talk about having a meal with our enemies. You know, we're right. Okay. So they're coming to attack you and you're going to have a meal. So, okay. Let's talk about it another way then. When I was teaching Islamic philosophy, Islamic ethics in particular at UVU, every semester I took my students to the mosque. I made a field trip of going to the mosque, and I offered extra credit for anyone who would come to the mosque and listen to the Friday sermon and write up something about it, write about their experience. My students had, most of them had never been to a mosque. They'd never met a Muslim, not even outside of a mosque. Their whole concept of Islam was from Fox News, right? So what happened? They go to the sermon, they realize, and this is what they wrote. These were my favorite papers to read every semester. Everybody was so friendly and welcoming, and I heard the same kind of, you know, talk that I would hear at my church. It just wasn't that different. So the other becomes now not as other, right? At least not as other. They had fellowship, you know, with the Muslims. And we even went out to dinner and we brought at least one Muslim with us, you know, to answer questions outside of the mosque, even though we talked to the imam in the mosque, to have this kind of personal interaction and to share a meal with at least a Muslim out of the congregation, right, that we visited, or from, or you know, just a Muslim in general. And it changed their perception, right? It mm-hmm. changed their perception. These are not other anymore. This is someone I know now. I have an experience of eating with them. I have an experience of attending their prayer service, right? It changes everything.
It does. Somebody that you don't like is probably somebody you just don't know well enough.
I love that. I love that. You know, that reminds me, because some people say they don't like to read. They just haven't found the right book. I'm telling you, man.
And it's so interesting and maybe ironic in a sense to talk about this in the context of Paul, because I have to say, reading through the book of Acts, I think I stated as we were going through it that in some ways, seeing how Paul acted made me sympathize with his detractors. You know, he was,
he was a little bit
annoying sometimes. And then getting into Romans and then listening more to this biography of Paul by N.T. Wright, I am starting to get to know Paul better and really appreciating him in a way that I didn't before. There it is. Not that Paul was ever my enemy, but, you know, like.
That's right. No, I get it. Yeah. I mean, we've gotten to know him better, and we're not making fun of him. Although, you know, I do, there is a verse coming up here somewhere that says, I called it in my communication with you, do as I say, not as I do, yeah. Paul, right? Yeah. Because he tells you not to go into the churches and argue with people.
Yes.
Which he did in the synagogues, right? But we'll have to continue to try to better understand what he was up to. So, you know, as I keep reading here from verse 18, I'm going to get to the part that you paraphrased from Miller's paraphrase, right? If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, we said. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. By the way, we know what that's going to look like. Grace, right? That's like me. I'm out of honor. Okay, sing us your favorite song.
Yep.
Right? No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. I mean, that's not what we get from the paraphrase, is it? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now we're back in sync, right?
Yeah, I do like the imagery of Paul. You know, you'll heap burning coals on their heads. The paraphrase is, you'll kill your enemies with kindness. But we do miss a little bit of the poetic value of it there from Paul, don't we?
Yeah.
So Romans 13, Christopher, this is a pretty controversial chapter, I would say. This is the one that mentions submitting to political authorities. Now, we briefly discussed this in our pre-show recording, and I even, as I was reading through the Adam Miller, and then I got to Romans 13, and then I read the actual NRSV on this, I was inspired to write my own paraphrase of Romans chapter 13.
All right, let's hear it.
So here's my own paraphrase of chapter 13. And you might be able to pick up on it, you know, a little bit of my own philosophical bias. Maybe not. I tried to be true to what I think is Paul's point here. But again, I'm seeing myself in what I'm reading, because that's the way it goes, right? Here's Ben Peterson's paraphrase of Romans chapter 13. Your job is not to upset the political order or cause trouble, although that may happen as a consequence of following what Jesus taught. You are to be a peacemaker, even if that means letting violent institutions continue to exercise their unrighteous dominion. You go on being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and God will take care of the bigger picture.
Ben, I have to say, I think you nailed it. That's how I would read it. I think that's what Paul's, I think that's the equivalent in today's terms of, in today's context, right, of what Paul was saying in his context. The only quibble I have is I'm not sure what righteous dominion is, right? We talk about unrighteous dominion. I don't know what righteous dominion is.
Yeah, I've heard that question posed before. Now, this phrase, you know, I'm pulling this from D&C 121. Later, at the end of the section of 121, it talks about dominion in a righteous context, right? And it says, your dominion will flow into you without compulsory means. So I'll tell you what righteous dominion is. It's exactly what it says in D&C 121. It's persuasion, love, kindness, gentleness, meekness. That's righteous dominion.
So chesed, grace,
priesthood. Yeah, that's what D&C 121 says it is.
So a way of relating to someone that comes from priesthood is having that right relationship. That is this loving kindness. That's what it means.
Yeah. And I do see, you know, the word dominion is going to have probably, you know, it's hard to say righteous dominion. I see that because the word dominion in and of itself has coercive connotation, right?
Right.
But I think that is actually the beauty of using it in this context, because it's flipping that on its head, because it's saying that there is a way to influence and persuade others that doesn't involve coercion, right?
That's right. And in fact, let's go into this word, and I'll tell you about a conversation I had with my Sufi master, right? Because we talked about this. The word comes from domus. It comes from home. Remember, we were talking about oikonomia last time, right? Oikos is home in Greek. Here we're talking about the Roman, right? The Latin, domus.
Or domino, which is dominus, which is Lord, right?
Right, which is actually the name of the head of the household.
Yeah, there you go.
And by the way, that's half the head of the household. Let me be clear, because you have domina.
Mm-hmm. That's correct.
Right? You have the two parts, right? And they're the ones who are managing the household. And so that's what we're talking about, Ben, is how do we make this household work? That's what dominion means. So it really reminds me of Adam's dominion. It's, I'm giving you this earth. You have to figure out how to take care of it. Or not this earth, the garden, right? I mean, I think of it as the whole earth, because it's the earth is going to be renewed and receive its paradisiacal glory, means the whole earth had it, right?
Well, in one of our Garden of Eden accounts, the Lord says to Adam, I make you Lord of the whole earth, right?
Right.
So that's his dominion. And when we talked about the Garden of Eden back in Genesis, we talked about how Adam and Eve were the first priest and priestess, right? That was their role. That's why they, you know, that's why we have the symbol of the apron, even, because that is the symbol of a priest and a priestess.
Yeah. So we're talking about making a household work. And this is done by the two who are the heads of the household working together.
Right.
I'm committed to making my dominion work, man, in my household, right? With my wife. Yeah.
So that's how we can get righteous dominion, right?
Mm-hmm. So let's talk a little bit more about how this is actually read and how it's a prime example, Ben. This passage, right, is a prime example of how scripture happens, right? Of how the sacred text is renegotiated, how we bring our own political ideology or whatever other ideology into it. And there goes the prima facie meaning, right? There goes the face value, the reading on the face of it, right, is gone in favor of whatever ideological commitment we have.
Yeah.
Let's talk about that.
Yeah. Well, I mean, if we just come from, let's say, an American Christian perspective, right? Let's start there in terms of like a contextual government thing. Now, that may not be the right place to start, but that's a good place to start maybe for us. Like if we go to Paul's context, right, he doesn't have a concept of Americana, right? Like his concept is of Roman rule and so forth.
Although, Ben, they're not that different, right?
Yeah, I agree. If we bring this as we're talking about renegotiating into our day, right? The context is Americana, constitutionalism, you know, proper role of government, especially within the Latter-day Saint context and all that sort of stuff, right?
Well, and it goes back to Locke, right? So whether you're a Latter-day Saint or not, but the Latter-day Saint tradition is American, right? And so it's, yeah, that's the concept.
Yeah. And so here in Romans 13, there's a part where he explicitly says, pay your taxes, right? God instituted this government. You do what they say.
Oh, yeah. There's the divine right of kings right
yeah.
there.
Yeah. Well, if God established the government of England and the government of England is imposing taxes, then why is it okay for these people who are subjects under that government and that king who God has put in place to say they're not going to pay their taxes and they're going to rebel against him, right? There's step one.
And the answer is it's not.
Yeah, right?
The answer is it's not, right? The divine right of kings, as outlined by Paul, says you can't revolt. It's unjust, right? And so now what? What do you do with your Americana?
Yeah, but every flag-waving American is going to say, but that's not what Paul means.
Right. Right. He can't mean that. Because I have an ideological commitment.
Exactly. Yeah. And we're not saying that it's wrong to renegotiate. That's actually the point that we're saying here, right? Is that people have to renegotiate Paul or else it becomes irrelevant, right? The passage he says here becomes irrelevant. So it becomes renegotiated as, well, Paul is talking about this certain context and to these certain people, right? And well, you know, I wasn't there at the revolution and I exist now. So what I need to do is be loyal to my government, right? And pay my taxes now type of thing, right?
Right. Now, I do want to go into his own context and say, well, we do have Jesus telling us, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God and what is God's. And of course, there it becomes about paying your taxes for many, right? That's what that means for many. Yeah. We read that.
Prima facie.
Yeah, prima facie. That's what it looks like, right? But I read it and maybe you can say, accuse me, I'm just renegotiating it and the face value is. But again, this can work the other way around too, because it turns out everything that is said in a context. And if you drop the context, that's the biggest mistake you can make in reading, right? So the context here is Caesar is claiming to be God. And Jesus is saying Caesar is not God. He's saying render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. I just distinguish between Caesar and God. That's what you call majestas in Latin. That's high treason in English. And that'll get you crucified.
Yeah. Yeah. And actually the word that we have translated in King James as render means give back, right? So it belonged to them in the first place. You need to give it back. And Jesus is saying this where? He's saying it in the temple or on the temple precinct. And so when he says, give this back to Caesar, right? It's got his inscription on it, but give back what belongs to God to God. Well, what is it that needs to be given back to God? The temple.
Yeah.
Right. And so the temple, what had been happening was the temple tax, right, that had been levied. The people were having to choose whether they were paying the temple tax or the Roman tax, right? And it was this whole deal, a test of Jesus, this whole question of him was, do you pay the temple tax or do you pay the Roman tax, right? And if you, whichever way he says, right, could get him into trouble.
Isn't this fun, Ben?
Yeah.
So are we looking for the original understanding, right? Or are we going to bring in our Western eyes, our individualist eyes, our American eyes to this text and make it something it's not?
Well, we end up doing both a lot of times.
Right? Yeah.
Because we and part of what we do, right? We try to get at an original understanding and context as much as we can so that we can renegotiate it in a meaningful way for us, right? And so we're actually trying to do both. But I think it's important that you don't do just one of those things. I think that it is important that we do both.
Yeah, you know, Ben, I suffer from anxiety. And I think, you know, for anybody listening who feels anxious about this, if you're wondering what to do, I would say, remember that we're dealing with words here, right? And that words just don't do it, right? They can't. And so notice that there are paradoxes. Notice that there are contradictions. Notice that words aren't enough and don't get too caught up in the words. And don't try to read them literally. That's something we've been saying over and over, right? Is that read literally, these things are probably going to be read out of context and they're probably going to be misunderstood. And remember that you're reading literally a translation, and that sometimes, you know, we've tried to show that the translations have their limitations, right? And that even the manuscripts sometimes tell us, you know, we have ancient authorities, meaning ancient manuscripts, that completely contradict, that say the opposite of the manuscript that we chose to go with, yeah, and that we're translating and reading, right? So
that's true.
I just don't know that we can continue to hang so much on, mm-hmm, you know, the literal word of God in King James English, right?
Sure.
This is evangelical. We're not evangelicals.
Yeah.
And I don't mean to disparage anyone, but I think we're all making the same mistake if that's what we're doing.
We believe the Bible to be the word of God as far as it is paraphrased correctly.
Yeah, you know, there you go, right? As far as it is translated correctly, this means, oh, all the problems are in translation. Well, some of them are. Some of them are in manuscripts. Mm-hmm. Some of them are in language just isn't enough, right? It, mm-hmm, just doesn't tell us who and what God is and what he's up to. And yet it can point. And someone like Paul, who's got good Greek rhetoric, you know, and by the way, some of it, the reason we keep going to Miller is, as good as Paul's rhetoric is, it's Greek.
Yeah.
And it works in his context. And what Miller's trying to do is to show us the argument that Paul's putting forward in words that are more familiar and a context that's more familiar to us.
Yeah. More digestible. Yeah.
Yeah. There's some funny stuff here at the beginning of chapter 14, Ben. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. This is the verse I mentioned earlier we were coming to, right? Where Paul says, in my words, do as I say, not as I do. So let's have people be welcome in church, but not to argue. Don't do like I do and go to the synagogues and argue with people, right? And so then, in verse 2, some believe in eating anything while the weak eat only vegetables. What is this? Some kind of anti-vegetarian screed?
Only weak those people don't eat meat.
That's right, yeah. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain. Ah, but see, here we come to, okay. And I don't know what to do with verse 2, to be honest with you. But if you think that only weaklings are vegetarians, right? Verse 3 says, look, those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat. Let's not argue about this stuff anymore, is what he's saying.
Yeah, it's not worth arguing
because
about.
Because God welcomes all of them. Yeah. Well, I mean, it's saying God welcomes all of them. It doesn't matter if you're an insider or an outsider, to put it in the terms that Miller uses, right? Which is, in Paul's context, it's Jews who believe in the Messiah, as, you know, Jesus as Messiah, Christ, right? Or Gentiles, right? And so it doesn't matter which dietary restrictions or lack thereof you follow. That's not what it's about. It's about believing in Christ.
Yeah, I'm going to read some of Adam Miller's paraphrasing of this. When you meet together for worship, welcome those weak in faith. Welcome those with worries and doubts and questions, but don't argue with them. Don't welcome them in as a chance to prove again that you're right about something. You know, this might be a good time to bring up, Christopher, that this letter to the Romans, this epistle to the Romans, is actually pretty late, probably written pretty late in Paul's life. Even though we're reading it first, this represents a whole lifetime of a development of his system of thought and theology, right? And so we see a Paul in Acts, where he's going in and arguing with people in the different synagogues. And it could be that by the time he gets to sit down and write this letter, well, you know, dictate this letter to the Romans, that he's learned something about going in and arguing with people. And he's telling them, hey, be more wise than I was, or something, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I think, you know, again, this being late in his life, you know, he's moderated somewhat. You know, the other thing too, Ben, is if we look at Paul, and we're reading this stuff out of order, right? Because we're just going from longest to shortest for the most part. If we look at him earlier in his life, he really thinks Jesus is coming again in his lifetime. And we've seen this. We saw this in the Restoration again, right? And we saw it before in earlier generations of Christianity too, yes, right? When he gets older and that's not happened, he renegotiates, he right? does. And that's, mm-hmm. again, another example of how it's done, right? That's how scripture happens. I'm distinguishing between the text and how it's read, and I'm calling how it's read scripture. That's what's meant by scripture. It's how we read the text. So again, in chapter 14, we're getting in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? It's funny because there's a footnote here that says, the Greek actually says brother, but how that works, Ben, as I know you know, is brother means brother and or sister, right?
Yes. Yeah,
simply. Especially if we're addressing people in the plural, which is what's actually happening here a lot. Brothers means brothers and sisters, right? Grammatically, this is grammar, right? This is just grammar. Grammatically, brothers means brothers and or brothers and sisters, right?
Yeah.
So why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or why do you despise your brother or sister? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will be accountable to God. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. And again, going back to earlier in the epistle, what that looks like, putting that stumbling block, is actually using the law to accuse others, right? It's using the law incorrectly. The law, again, is only there to remind you of God's grace. It's for you to remind you.
Yeah. Don't use it as a weapon.
Right. Yeah. So in chapter 15, Ben, in the very first verse, we get, we who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So again, so you think you're better? Okay. Well, then lend a hand to those who aren't, right?
Yeah.
If you think you're stronger, okay, and they're weak, okay, great. Awesome. Give them a hand. Don't put them down. Lift them up.
What does Jesus say to his disciples? You know, he that is greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all.
Yeah, that's what it's for, yeah. Right? That's what being great is for, or that's what being great means even.
Yeah.
Right? Why do we call you great? Because you've served well. Now in chapter 16, Ben, also in the first verse, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church. Now, I mentioned last episode, right, that this letter is hand-delivered and read to a congregation by someone, the same person who delivers it probably. And in this case, it looks like it's Phoebe, a deacon, right? And then we get acknowledgement also among many who are acknowledged, right? I just want to point out that there are a couple of women here who get acknowledged. One of them, Phoebe, is a deacon. The other's an apostle.
Yeah, Junia.
Yeah. We have Andronicus and Junia who are apostles. So we have a deaconess and an apostle. I just made that up.
I was like, a female is deacon. Is that the right word?
And a female apostle. I didn't actually make it up. I got it from an article I read. Not on this, but yeah. So we have a female deacon and a female apostle. And isn't that interesting? The same organization that existed in the primitive church. Isn't that what we say?
Yeah.
What do you do with that, Ben?
Well, Junia is a woman's name. You know, indicates that a woman might have been considered an apostle, like you said.
Yeah.
I don't know, you know, exactly what they meant by apostle, right? Because this is something that's not clear in the book of Acts. At the beginning, they seem to be saying, hey, we're not going to include in the 12 apostles a person who hasn't been with Jesus the whole time, you know, to take Judas's spot. But it's not clear whether they're saying, well, just they're just taking Judas's spot or whether they're talking about apostleship as an office, right? It's just not 100% clear, because then Paul calls himself an apostle sometimes, but he's not necessarily taken as that among the other apostles. And so it's a little bit unclear exactly what the significance of an apostle is as an office, but the word itself means someone who is sent, one who is sent. And so it's possible here that the concept has developed by this time in the church. You know, realize again that Romans is one of Paul's latest letters. And so the concept may have developed to this point where an apostle is an office or a particular responsibility within the church. A woman has been called to this. I will say there are a lot of manuscripts that have the name as Junius, which would have been a man's name, right? And so I think that's interesting that there would be Junia and Junius. if the true manuscript, like the original write, was Junius, it's very unlikely that somebody would have changed it to Junia. So what's more right. likely here is that somebody's transcribing it and they're like, wait, that's a woman's name. That can't be right. And they make it Junius. And so I think the existence of manuscripts that say Junius actually probably lends more credibility to the name actually being Junia.
I would agree. Now let's go into what these words actually mean. Because on the one hand, and this is going to cut both ways. On the one hand, there's a female deacon. On the other hand, what's a deacon? And yeah. the answer is, it's just not the same in antiquity as it is today, right? So we have that a deacon is actually from diakonos, right? It's a cognate with English. Diakonos means servant, waiting man, minister, or messenger. An apostle is similar to messenger. Apostle is actually someone who's sent, right? To sent to deliver a message, a messenger, an envoy, something like that.
Ambassador, yeah.
Right. So what's in a word is, I guess, what I'm getting at, right? Yeah. This kind of cuts both ways.
These are part of the cultural contexts that we can't always crack into, right? Because we don't know what an apostle was exactly to Paul. I mean, we get hints of it here and there, but we don't have a letter where Paul says, here's what an apostle is. And he goes onto a systematic explanation like he does with grace in all of Romans, right? Like we know what grace means to Paul. Like that's pretty clear, right? But we don't know exactly what an apostle means to Paul.
Yeah. On the other hand, who knows what grace means to Paul? I mean, isn't that a question, right? Isn't that a question for many, right?
You're 100% right.
I feel confident in my answer. I do.
Yeah.
You know, but I know that that's not uncontroversial.
Sure.
Not at all. Yeah. And so my question then would be, is a deacon in our context a servant? I think, yes, a deacon is a servant. And then the next question would be, well, could you be a servant and not be ordained a deacon? Yes. That's a yes too, right?
Yeah.
And then are apostles in our context sent? Well, yeah, they do seem like they go here and there and bring the message, right? Now, could you also do that and not be ordained an apostle? Yes. And could you be a woman and do it? Yes. You see?
Yes. Well, again, we talked at the beginning of this about terms and how these terms have their original context and meaning, or original is probably not the right word, but an earlier context and meaning. And over time, they're like a coat rack, right? And more coats get put on this coat rack all the time. And it holds more than it was originally, you know, its original weight limit if you read on the box, right?
And so, it becomes a stumbling block.
Yeah, this word apostle and this word deacon, we have really put, especially apostle, probably put a lot, right? A lot of coats on that rack. It may not have been meant to hold all of those. And as we start taking them off, we might get a better picture, really, of what this is. And even if we wanted to say something like, well, she's a little A apostle versus, you know, a capital A apostle, you know, that was a distinction that, as thinking through it, I played with in my mind. And I don't know that it's that useful either. But
I don't think so.
Yeah. But in any case, you know, we have taken these as offices, right? Like as particular offices, whereas it seems in this context, these are designations of a calling that this person has. It's almost like saying, you know, he's a great speaker, right? Like that's not something that you assign to somebody. That's something they grow into, right? So like Junia could have grown into this, what we might call calling of an apostle. It doesn't mean it was something awarded by an institution. Right.
Yeah. And let's remind ourselves too that disciple, it comes from discipulos, right? Mm-hmm. Which just means student, right? It's a follower of a teacher.
Sure.
A pupil of a master.
Now, last time, Christopher, you talked about when we were talking about epistles as a genre, that there were a couple concepts there. One was authenticity and the other was integrity. And as it turns out, there's possible integrity issue here in Romans chapter 16. Some scholars think that verses 17 through 20 are interpolations, that they don't quite fit with the overall theme and flow of the letter. This isn't, you know, this is a little controversial, but I thought it was interesting as I was reading through that I did kind of feel there was a little bit of bumpiness there with it.
Yeah, I hit a speed bump with by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded, verse 18.
Yeah.
That didn't seem to fit the flow to me.
Yeah. So, you know, we're talking about these women that Paul is extolling over in here. And when we get to other letters where he starts talking about how women shouldn't speak in church, right? Obviously, like you said earlier, Christopher, doesn't fit with him naming women deacons and apostles, right?
No, and naming many other women and saying not only they're deacons and apostles, but that they were in Christ before he was.
Yeah.
In Christ. He doesn't just mean that they're Christians. There are no Christians, right? It doesn't even mean that they accepted Jesus as Messiah. What does he mean by in Christ? Maybe that's something we'll have to come to as we continue reading through these letters, right? Because that's something Paul says a lot. En Christos is one of his favorite things to say. And I think there's much more to this than just being a Christian as we consider it.
Well, that is Romans. We're going to get into 1 Corinthians next time.
All right.
And I'll tell you, there was a lot more meat on the bone of Romans than I thought. This always happens, right? This always happens. But yeah. There was a lot more there than I originally thought.
Yeah, same here. It's been enlightening studying Romans. And again, we get here some mature thought from Paul, meaning this is probably his latest epistle. We're just reading it here in the order from longest to shortest for the most part, as in our introduction last time. Next, 1 Corinthians. Have a good week.